of our study on an Orthodox catechism. We're in the section about baptism, and we're spending a lot of time looking at paedobaptism and the proof texts that they use to justify paedobaptism and their arguments as well. The reason we're doing this is because some of these arguments are very convincing. Some of these proof texts do seem to say that, and so we want to analyze them deeply to see if these things are so. Also, if we read any paedobaptist authors, which we actually quote them quite a lot, as one pastor put it, you know, from all we know them, their pens are always dripping with such wisdom and such amazing biblical exegesis. You know, we have such trust in them. But on this one issue, you know, why don't we go where they go? So that's why we're spending a lot of time looking at the why, and I'm hoping that I'm answering this for you. Today we're going to be in a section on oikobaptisms, or their household baptisms. This is one of their big arguments. So I've been saying, you know, we've been looking at their main argument, the covenantal continuity, the Abrahamic covenant, and then we've been looking at kind of like some kind of side supports. They're not the main arguments. You know, we've been taking some of those away. According to them, you know, even if they don't agree with that, or even if we prove our points on taking away some of those side supports, they say, well, we still have that main trust, that main support beam showing infant baptism, unless you can prove otherwise. Today we are going to be getting closer and closer to that main support beam. For some people, this is one of the main support beams, or at least it's very closely attached to it. So with that, let's go through it again. We want to represent them accurately, so we're looking at a lot of what they say. We don't want to have any straw mans. Just, you know, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. You don't want people misrepresenting you. We don't want to misrepresent them. All right. So if you remember, we looked at Hodge. We looked at his systematic theology to look at the arguments for paedobaptism. If you remember point number 6, it was that infants were members of the church under the Old Testament economy. And he showed this by showing that infants were circumcised. That didn't just have to do with the national covenant. We said, okay, well, it has something to do with the national covenant, but there is something spiritual also. We also showed how that Israel in the Old Testament, you know, you had the nation and the church tied together. So I'm just going to pass this up for time's sake. But based on that, he said, therefore, in the sight of God, parents and children are one. The former are the authorized representatives of the latter. They act for them. They contract obligations in their name. In all cases, therefore, where parents enter into covenant with God, they bring their children with them. So we clearly saw that in the Old Testament. They're saying that still applies in the New Testament. That is why we do infant baptism. But he goes on. The covenant made with Adam included all his posterity. In other words, he's going to start making the argument, you know, it's always been like this. You Baptists are the only ones saying it's that's changed in the New Testament, but it's always been like this. Look at this covenant with Adam. It was with Adam and all his posterity. The promise made to Abraham was to him and to his seed after him. Same with the Mosaic covenant when it was inaugurated. And he goes on to say, it is vain to say that children cannot make contracts or take an oath. Their parents can act for them. So in other words, they're dismissing our argument where we're saying, well, you know, we'll accept whoever repents of their sins and trusts in Christ. Well, they're saying, that's vain. God makes covenants with families. And so if the head of a household does it, if one of the parents does it, then the children are in it. It's always been like this. You guys are wrong in this case. He goes on to say, and so when a believer adopts the covenant of grace, he brings his children within that covenant, in the sense that God promises to give them, in his own good time, all the benefits of redemption, provided they do not willingly renounce their baptismal engagements. And then he got to point number 7, which this is what we're going to be dealing with today. He says, there is nothing in the New Testament which justifies the exclusion of the children of believers from membership in the church. It has always been like this. Unless we see something in the New Testament that says they are excluded, then we're just going to assume it's the same way with the New Covenant. Therefore, we are going to include our children. Therefore, we are going to baptize them. His proofs to this is obviously saying, you know, there's nothing saying it's not like that. And he actually says, to the contrary, household baptisms. And then he mentions the household baptisms in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at that today. So we're getting closer to, again, like I said, we're getting closer to their main support beam. This is a very strong argument for them. Again, not 100% of paedobaptists use this argument, but I am convinced that in latter times, within probably the last several centuries, this has been a stronger argument for the majority of paedobaptists rather than not. So moving on, to show you, even in one of the most modern paedobaptists, systematic theologies. This is by Michael Horton. He says this after explaining, you know, some of the basic arguments for why they baptize their infants. He says this: we are not left to an argument from silence. You know, that's usually what we say, like, well, it's an argument from silence. There's no examples of it. He's like, no, we're not left with an argument from silence. This promise for believers and their children is exhibited in the conversion and baptism of Lydia. This is one of the household baptisms. After she believed the gospel, she was baptized and her household as well. And in that text, it says nothing about the household. They don't repent. They don't have faith. It doesn't say anything like that. So they're saying, here we have an explicit case showing this covenantal continuity, thus supporting infant baptism. He goes on to say, later in the same chapter, we read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. He is told, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And a lot of what they say is we have a very American individualistic mindset, and so we don't think in these kind of patriarchal or household covenants type terms. And that's one of our problems. That's why we don't understand infant baptism. Anyways, Michael Horner goes on. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Paul recalls having baptized the household of Stephanas. And then he says this: if children are included in the covenant of grace under the Old Testament administration, surely they are not excluded in the New Covenant administration. That's a very strong argument. Which the writer to the Hebrews calls better than the Old. And here the argument is, well, we're saying the New Covenant is better. I mean, that's what Hebrews calls it. But you Baptists are telling us that my children are not in the covenant, even though our children have always been in the covenant. How is this better? That's a very strong argument, and I think next week, Pastor Jay is actually going to be talking about the new covenant and baptism. I think next week this might get addressed. We'll see. If not, it will get addressed eventually through our series. And then after this point, he goes on to argue and interact with Wayne Grudem, which I don't personally believe has the strongest arguments for baptism, so which is really too bad, because I really wanted to see Horton interact with a good, strong Reformed Baptist. And he actually does. He did a debate with Jeffrey Johnson, Pastor Jeffrey Johnson. I've quoted him several times before. I'm using a lot of his material in a couple of weeks when I look at infant baptism and the relationship between circumcision and baptism. He does do a debate with him, and I thought he did excellently. I wish he would more interact with some of the stronger Reformed Baptist arguments, if you will. Anyways, but that doesn't happen. Greg Strawbridge's book, we've brought this up before. Again, I'm showing this to show you how strong this argument is for them. He says this: even a million cases of adult converts professing their faith prior to baptism would prove nothing about the baptism of infants. Pado Baptists heartily concur with the practice of adult profession prior to baptism, as is evident in our Reformed confessions. He says, for example, the Westminster Larger Confession, question 166. So let's read that question. The question reads, unto whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. This is what we call credo baptism, or believer's baptism, or professor's baptism, or disciple baptism. We agree with this, and they're saying we agree with that too. If there is an adult and they have never been a Christian or part of a Christian household and they repent of their sins, then we're not going to baptize them until after that profession is made. We're on the same page there. And obviously, we know the exception, though. But infants descending from parents, and he goes on to give the same description, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. That's where we differ. But the point is, if we give them examples of what we believe is the pattern of baptism, that the gospel is preached to you, you repent, put your faith in Christ, and then you're baptized, and they're just going to be like, okay, that's fine. We already believe that. That doesn't prove anything. Going on, Greg Roberts says this: most Baptist polemics, which this is what this is. This is Baptist polemics. We are arguing. So apologetics is when you're defending the faith. Polemics is when you're more attacking. Of course, when we say attacking, we're attacking the argument. We're not attacking the man. Most Baptist polemics just hammer away at the examples of adults, as though this settles the case. Ironically, the childless eunuch, who clearly believed before he was baptized, becomes the paradigm for settling the question of children's baptism. If you remember when we looked at the Great Commission, and then I went to the example of the eunuch and some other examples in there, and I said, this does follow the pattern, but this isn't enough. We still need to interact with the household baptisms. I said that precisely because of this, because they'll look at those patterns of like, okay, well, that's fine. The eunuch doesn't answer the question of household baptisms or infant baptisms. Why? Well, because he's a eunuch. He doesn't have any kids. It's indifferent. And we already believe that. And as he says, we're also credo Baptists, but we are also pedo Baptists, the pedo Baptists would say. He says, but in fact, we do not have anything like a million cases. He says, if we saw a million cases of that, it wouldn't prove anything. He's like, but we don't have that many cases. So he then goes to outline, he draws up a little table and shows you what the cases are. He says, we have the following cases listed in the book, he says, in figure one. So I typed up figure one. Here's what it looks like. Here are all the examples of adult baptisms we have in the New Testament. He says this. One, we have the 3,000 men at Pentecost, which there was no households present, by the way. Number two, we have the Samaritans, which does mention both men and women. Number three, we have Simon the Sorcerer. We don't know anything about his family. Number four, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, which, again, he had no household, right? Number five, we have Paul. As far as we know, he had no household at the time. Number six, we have the disciples of John, 12 men, no households are present. And then seven, we have Gaius. Some people, some of these lists I've seen, like Lee Irons, for example, he puts Gaius over in this next section that we're going to look at, the household baptism. So now here's the examples of household baptisms. One, we have Cornelius and his household. We have Lydia and her household. Philippian jailer and his household. The Corinthian, Cyprus, and his household, of course, that is inferred, they admit. All of these emphases and these parentheses, these are from his chart. I'm not adding any of these in. So he does admit, okay, well, that is inferred. And number five, we have Stephanus and his household. And like I said, other groups will put Gaius over on that other side and say, well, we have six examples of adult baptism, six examples of household baptisms. It's a draw. But then some of them will say, well, if we took out all the examples where these adult baptisms don't even have households, you guys are left with three or possibly two, depending on how we parse out Gaius. So really, the proof is on our side. We have more numbers of household baptisms. Become a paedo-baptist is how they would want to end that. But this is exactly the reason we're looking at the household baptisms. It's actually really funny. When James White was debating, I think it's William Shisko, he brings up this same argument, he brings up the same table, and James White says, well, it is kind of depending on how you count it. He's like, the first example you gave, the 3,000 men at Pentecost, that is 3,000 different baptisms. So really, if you want to count numbers, then we have 3,002, fine. But then now you have seven. Like, in other words, it doesn't matter. We still have to deal with the text. Are these household baptisms valid for what they want it to say, that this is a proof for infant baptism? Then let me show you a little more. That way, I really want you to see how important this argument is and how strong it is. I mean, if I admit, when I first heard this argument, I don't know how many years ago, it was a very, I heard it, and I listened, I go, wow, that is, okay, I need to look into that, because that is a very convincing argument. Again, I think this is one of their most convincing arguments. He says this, the explicit cases of baptism, when fully considered, are not evidence for the Baptist view. These examples form a pattern. In this, we see how the gospel goes to the Gentile world by household. This is the covenantal pattern, that main support beam, that covenantal pattern that I've been saying is the main support beam. He's saying the household baptisms are that. This is a covenantal pattern, inclusion of children. And like I said last week, this is one of the most convincing arguments. But as Proverbs 18:17 reminds us, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines it. And I guess at this point, I hadn't heard any rebuttal. I hadn't heard really Baptists deal with the household baptism. So I eventually dug up and found a lot of materials, and there's plenty of commentaries, obviously, to study the book of Acts out. But I hope to bring out some of that today. In the very next chapter, Brian Chappell, who writes the pastoral overview of infant baptism, after he gives all the basic arguments for the Abrahamic covenant and the relation between baptism and circumcision, gives that argument, he then goes on and he explains his second point is the biblical basis for infant baptism. After that, he just goes to application. But here are his biblical basis for infant baptism. There's only two. The first one is that there is the absence of the contrary command. In other words, there's no explicit text saying don't baptize infants. That's one proof of it. And then two is the examples of household baptisms. He puts a lot of weight into this and spends the majority of his time dealing with the household baptism as a positive proof of infant baptism. I also remember William Shisko, when James White, in a cross-examination, James White asked, he's like, so is it fair for me to say that infant baptism, that there is no explicit example of it? And William Shisko replies, it is unfair for you to say that because we have household baptisms. So when we say, you know, it's an argument from silence, you know, we need to see positive proof, there are many paedo-baptist apologetics and arguments that do say, no, we have the positive proof. We have the explicit examples, and it is household baptisms. All right, so with that, let's be good Bereans and look at these household baptisms. Let me set up the question. So household baptisms, it's also called oikobaptism. That's from the Greek word oikos, which is translated house or household. That's referring to your family, your nuclear family, or really in those cases, anyone living in your house. It could include slaves, servants, et cetera, you know, extended family, et cetera, whoever is living in your house. The paedobaptism claim, this is how I try to sum it up, some of these households must have included infants, that is, these households getting baptized. Some of them must have included infants, and that's their own wording. But the main point is this shows the covenantal pattern of households receiving the covenant sign of membership still applies in the New Testament, just like it does in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? That makes sense, their main argument there? All right. Response is, okay, well, let's go to these scriptures to see if this is so. So let's start with the house of Cornelius. This is in the context. Yes, sir.
I'm going to ask a question. I'll probably have to deal with this next week, but it's like when you're saying that we're part of the covenant, the children of the covenant. The children are part of the covenant.
Right.
They're saying they're part of the covenant, but they're not saved.
Some will say saved in a certain sense. So actually, Matthew Henry says, when he looks at the household baptism, I don't have this quote in here, but Matthew Henry says, he says, for example, in the text where it says, you and your house will be saved. He says, the Philippian jailer is saved in the utmost sense. And his family is put on the path of salvation, is how he puts it. There's others who will just go the presumptive regeneration route. They will assume they are saved because the promise is for you and for your children. And so if you believe the promise, then it's for your children, unless they reject their baptismal covenantal status. So that's usually what they say. Yeah, Eric? Right, yeah. And in this household, I'll say yes, like for sure. There are other household passages that are not as clear, so we have to deal with those. But yeah, good point. I'm going to make all those same points now. So let's read this text. Acts 10:44. This, of course, is Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter preaching to Gentiles. Acts 10:44-48. Let's just read all these because we want to be thorough in this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to baptize in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Of course, later on, when word is heard by fellow Jewish Christians that Peter had baptized Gentiles, they're wondering, like, wait, why did you do this? Like, salvation is of the Jew. You're baptizing Gentiles? Like, what's going on here? Well, this gets later, Peter reiterates this and gives us more details in Acts 11:13-18. So let's go to that. And the reason I started with this text is because this is the longest narrative we have about a household baptism. From here, we're kind of going to work down to the smaller ones. So 11:13-18 reads, this is Peter telling them about this. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, this is the Gentile family here, and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. You and all your households. That's the part stressed by our paedobaptist friends. You and all your households. Verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the words of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So here, the point that is brought out is that in 11:14, it says that you and your household will be saved. This is following that household pattern, that paedobaptist paradigm that we've been looking at. The point is that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles just like he did the Jews in the beginning. This is a reference to the day of Pentecost, as we already looked at in Acts chapter 2. And how was the Spirit manifest? Well, just like Eric said, the way the Spirit was manifest in the book of Acts was that they were speaking in tongues. This sign gave the Jewish Christians assurance that God was saving Gentiles the same way as he was saving the Jews, and that they were one people of God in Christ through the gospel. So if we look at this same group that is described, you and your household will be saved, here's how that group is described. The group is described as having received the Spirit, hearing the word, speaking with tongues, and exalting God. and the Jewish Christians concluded, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So, of course, if we ask the question, well, does this fit the paedo-baptist paradigm? Well, not exactly. Well, I mean, I would say not at all, because this shows what we believe. You have to have faith, repentance. You have some kind of cognitive understanding of what's going on to be able to do these things. With that, here's how T.E. Watson sums it up. This is one of the books I was mentioning last week. He says, while Peter preached to them, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them that heard the word, who spake with tongues. Thus, those who were baptized heard the word, presumably intelligently, and spake with tongues. Again, babies would seem to be excluded. And I'd be strong enough saying, well, yeah, there's no unbelieving spouse mentioned there. No unbelieving children could meet these requirements of the Spirit falling on them and then speaking in tongues and them being granted repentance that leads to life. It doesn't fit with that pattern of an unbeliever. So whatever the age that these people were that happened to, they met the requirements that would be fitting with the normal pattern we saw. Repent, believe, be baptized. Next verse is the household of the Philippian jailer. And this one does get a little more technical. After this part, they're a lot shorter. But this is the second largest account we have. Of course, the context here is the Apostle Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and an earthquake miraculously sets them free. Of course, the Philippian jailer, when he finds this out, he is ready to kill himself because being a Roman soldier, if the prisoners escaped on your watch, well, you were going to be killed. So he figured, well, I might as well take my own life. Let's pick this up from Acts 16, starting in verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So verse 16:33 is one of the clinchers. So, you know, it says he and his household were baptized. Also earlier did say he and his household would be saved. This same group is described, the same group that was baptized, is described as having heard the word spoken to them. Now, at this point, we run into what's probably the most technical part of this. There is a singular verb used to describe the jailer, and we have to deal with that because our paedo-baptist brothers go to this technicality to prove infant baptism. Again, I think this is a very strong argument, too. So let's read about how they're setting up this seemingly dilemma for us Baptists. Again, Brian Chappell, in his chapter, his main proof of scriptural proof of infant baptism is that there's no explicit command that, you know, we don't do that anymore, that the children aren't part of the covenant anymore, and these household baptisms. Here's what he says about this. He says, the account of the baptism of the Philippian jailer's household is particularly instructive because of the precise description supplied by Luke, the writer of Acts. Luke says that all of the jailer's household was baptized. We saw that in verse 33. But then he uses a singular verb to describe who rejoiced and believed in God that night. And if you know any basic rules of Greek grammar, a singular verb goes with a singular subject, singular, or a plural subject goes with a singular verb, things like that. It shows who's connected to what. It's kind of different in our language in sometimes. But anyways, he goes on to say this. The jailer himself believed, that's the singular verb, only the believing, it's a singular verb, and it's referring to the jailer, it's his argument here. The jailer himself believed, singular verb, and his whole house was baptized. His point is that this fits perfectly the paedo-baptist paradigm that the head of the household believes and the rest of the house is baptized. Because here, the believing is not talking about the whole household. Sadly, this important distinction in this account is not reflected in some of our modern translations. One of those examples would be the NASB, according to him. He thinks a good example is the ESV. But I'll put both of those side by side and we'll look at this a little deeper. As a result, some assume the entire households were baptized in the New Testament because everyone in them believed the gospel. That is what it sounded like from the end of our reading there. He goes on to say this: while this is not impossible, it is unlikely that all those households consisted only of those who were old enough to make an intelligent faith commitment. Further, the assumption that everyone in those households must have made a faith commitment does not take notice of the careful distinction that Luke makes between those who actually believed and those who were baptized. Again, he's getting down into the Greek grammar here, so it'll be our one very technical part here. William Shisko, who I mentioned was debating James White, he brought it up like this, and this is in one of the OPC magazines, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He says it like this: in the case of the Philippian jailer and his family, the text clearly speaks only of the faith of the jailer himself. Acts 16:34b literally reads, so here's his very literal rendition of this verse: and he rejoiced with all his household, he having believed in God. So the whole house rejoices, but it's only the Philippian jailer who believes, and it's only the Philippian jailer who believes. If the discontinuity of the new covenant is only those who personally repent and believe in Christ are to be baptized and received as part of the church, why is this not clearly indicated in the text like this? And it's like, this does not fit the Baptist paradigm. This fits perfectly, fits nice and snug exactly with the paedo-Baptist paradigm. This is a good question. Is the jailer the only one believing? Let's examine this a little closer. These paedo-Baptists are saying that based on the third person singular verb, that is believe, it's referring to one person, and that is the jailer, that only the jailer believed, but the whole house was baptized. Like I said, this fits perfectly with the paedo-Baptist paradigm, right? Well, they set up the problem, but it doesn't paint the whole picture. The first problem is that many Greek grammars show examples where two separate subjects can both be referred to by a single verb. And if you look in, I'm going to go through the examples. It's the compound subject with singular verb. Here's Wallace, a very well-respected, probably the most used modern Greek grammar we have today. He says it like this: when an author wants to highlight one of the subjects, the verb is put in the singular. The first named subject is the one being stressed in such instances. Again, these are his emphases here. He goes on to say this, and this will make sense. I'm going to give some examples, so hopefully this makes sense. This kind of construction occurs frequently enough, as we might have expected, when Jesus and his disciples is a compound subject. So compound subject basically means these are two subjects being talked about, but only one singular verb. So do we apply it to Jesus or do we apply it to the apostles? Well, he goes on to explain it. It is almost as if the disciples are merely tagging along while all the action centers on Jesus. So the point of it is that using this kind of construction shines the spotlight on a particular character. Kind of, it's like, this is the protagonist. It's Jesus who is the protagonist here. Yes, the disciples were also invited, but Jesus is the main star, if you will. He goes on to give plenty of examples. I listed them up there. I'll just mention one. In John 2:2, example, he shows that Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding, but it uses the same construction highlighting Jesus as he winds up being the main reason the wedding narrative is shown, showing his disciples, you know, performing his miracles, showing his majesty, showing that he is a Messiah. So again, it's the same kind of construction, but the focus, the highlight is put on Jesus. So that's why that construction is used that way. He brings this out in a text we are actually in also. He says this of this exact text: it is sometimes argued that only the Philippian jailer needed to exercise faith in order for his household to be saved. This view is based on the use of these singular verbs, just like those two examples were given. He's saying, he's like, yeah, I've seen this before. And he actually writes about this in his Greek grammar. He says, such a notion is foreign to the Greek. An expanded translation brings this out. So here's his, you know, if you've ever seen those amplified Bibles that bring out all the Greek, I don't suggest reading those because they can sometimes go too long that you miss some of the main points. But here he does his own amplified version, if you will, of how all these Greek verbs and rules and things work. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And if members of your house believe, they too will be saved. That's the essence of what the Greek is saying. That's his expanded translation. The condition is the same for both, and the offer is the same for both. So we saw the compound singular verb rule that Dan Wallace applies. Another example of this is in verse 33, where we see the phrase, he, the jailer, was baptized, he and all his house. So again, that baptized, it's a singular, but it's saying that of the jailer. But our paedo-Baptist brethren say, like, they understand that is referring both to the jailer and the household. But of course, when they get to the believing part, they only want to apply that. It's just an inconsistent way that they're trying to apply it to prove paedo-baptism is what I'm basically getting at. Verse 34, we see that again. He, the jailer, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's what we read in the NASB. I put up here also the ESV version, and here's the version that the Paedobaptists say is a better version. It says it like this. He, the jailer, again, that's the subject, rejoiced along with his entire household that he, that is only the jailer, had believed in God. So both do you see how both of these are saying different things? He, the jailer, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's saying that the whole household believed. That's what we read in the NASB. The ESV is saying, well, his whole household rejoiced, but only the jailer is the one who believed. And the reason they bring this up, again, that shows that fits perfectly the Paedobaptist paradigm. Both of these translations are technically correct. Yeah, Eric.
Sorry, When we talk about the gospel brings division by its household.
I'm going to get to that. Yeah. Dan.
Wasn't the ESV sponsored by this?
If it was. It's a Crossway publication, which I believe Crossway is neutral on the baptism question, because they put out books by both Baptists and Paedobaptists, so I don't think so.
I'm pretty sure it came out, though, we were attending PCA.
Right. Oh, no, PCA loves it, and, yeah, no, it's good. I
don't think that's accurate.
There were translators on both sides, yeah. There are translators on both sides, so, but, yeah, so take that. But technically, that is a correct translation. That is a valid translation. That is one way to translate it, as well as is the NASB. So you might be like, well, is the NASB Baptist and the ESV Paedobaptist? Well, I don't know. Yeah, Pastor Jay.
Yeah, providentially.
Providentially, we use the NASB. No, I was kidding. Although we want to switch to the ESV.
Providentially, you're right. Both of them are technical translations. I like what you said about Paul. It's hard to give you compound subjects. They emphasize one of the actors.
Right. Right. So even with these two various possible translations, I still think that there's still a problem that our Paedobaptists have with this. So again, let's go back to William Shishko's literal translation. He says, "And he rejoiced with all his family." This is similar to the ESV version. He having believed in God. So again, I ask the question, which is it? Our Paedobaptist brothers want to make it only the head of the household believe the for obvious reasons that it fits their paradigm. But if we concede, then I have to ask, are you saying that a pagan household is rejoicing at one coming to Christ, like Eric was going to bring up? The gospel brings division. So are you saying that this pagan household, which utterly rejected a Messiah who had died, a religion, a Christian religion, the way, as it was called during those times in Acts, a Christian religion that was causing uproar in the city, that pagan unbelievers would rejoice that their head of the household would accept this and change the religion and not worship, you know, not hail Caesar as Lord anymore, but Jesus as Lord? That would be, to me, more miraculous than God saving the entire household. I lost track of my notes, but it is natural to take both the jailer and his family as the believe and rejoicing in the subject. Grammatically, it is possible, as we saw in the verse before that and the verse before that. So.
With that, too, Jason, the household would have been risking losing the head of the household to execution because he was concerned with the Lord at his side.
So, that's why I say for them, it's still a problem. Do you believe that theologically? I don't know. And usually they don't go into that part of it. But for us, it's either way. If it's only supposed meant to be taken one way, that the household rejoiced, well, we would assume they rejoiced because what? They believed, which fits the grammar of the last two verses. And if they believed, well, that fits ours as well. And yes, if you believed, everyone would be rejoicing.
They wouldn't say, yeah, great,
we're going to die. Oh, wow. Right. Right. So it seems natural that the whole household was the ones believing and rejoicing. Right. That'd be great. So I tried to give an example so you can kind of understand the grammar here. I said this: I ate breakfast today, then came to church. Me and all my family. So the subject there is I, right, and me and my family is also the subject. Family is the subject. But what are the verbs there? It's ate and came to church. Did my family eat breakfast? I technically did not say my family ate breakfast, but in our normal language, we use these, compound singular verbs and things like that. We understand that this refers to everybody. You understand if I say, oh man, I'm stuffed, you know, and then after we ate, I came to church with my family. Like, you understand that is inclusive of all. It's not, it is a normal way we use language, so. And that was only the second of the, well, let me go on, Albert Barnes, again, he's a paedobaptist. This is his commentary on the New Testament. He says this: salvation was offered to his family as well as himself, implying that if they believed, they should also be saved. So he understood this. He understood this language. He's like, it doesn't mean what some of my paedobaptist brothers are saying. It's just, it's implying if they believe, they would also be saved. It means nothing more than that. And that goes along with the biblical pattern actually as well. So like I was saying, I do believe these household patterns actually do fit what we're talking about as well. This is another quote. The remark in verse 32 that Paul preached not only to the jailer, but also to all in te oika, in all of the house, is plainly not favorable to the view that infant children are included under this expression, for Paul could deliver no such discourse to them. So again, like I said, that entire group was preached to, presumably understandably as well. And that is a German commentator and theologian, Olsossen. We have 1 minute left. I think the rest are really short, but I don't want to go over. So with that, let me go to, let's do one more. This one's really short. So moving to a much shorter account now, but this text is still in, as you saw, the paedobaptists were using this text, the household of Lydia. This is just two verses. Let's read it real quick, deal with it, and we can apply it to all the rest actually. But I will go through them next week. Or maybe, we'll see. So 16, 13 through 15 says this: and on the Sabbath day, we went out to the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the house of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by her. Spoken to her by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. And she prevailed upon us. So what do we see here? We see that Acts 16:15 says that she and her household had been baptized. And in this case, there are no details about the group. We don't see anything about the group believing or repenting or anything like that. Commentators do go back and forth on whether or not she was married. It doesn't seem to say so in the text. We don't even know if she has children, but this is used as a proof for infant baptism, paedobaptism. Here's how one paedobaptist concludes this. This is J. Alexander. He was actually an assistant to Hodge, the systematic we've been going through to show paedobaptism. He says this: her household, literally house, supposed by some to mean her and her family, by others to be assistants in her business, that is her business of purple, both being mere conjectures and entirely compatible with one another. There is nothing in the text to decide the controverted question whether children were baptized on this occasion. And one question I would also ask regarding hermeneutics is, do we interpret the clear with the unclear, or the unclear with the clear? You know, what should we assume here? Of course, if we have the presupposition of paedobaptism, then the paedobaptist looks at that and sees, well, they must have done that. Of course, they could say the same thing. Well, you Baptists, you have the presupposition that they have to repent and believe, and then they get baptized. And so we assume that did happen. This is a shorter account. It doesn't happen. But there is no reason for us to not believe that. So I, for one, go with the fuller explanations that we have a household baptism. Explain to us, can fill in the gaps, if you will. We don't have any filled in gaps to throw in infant baptism there, as they want to show that, even though they did try to show that from the Philippian jailer's house. So with that, let me go to the last slide, and I will sum this up. I had a whole lot. I also had some text in there showing how all whole and entire households necessarily does not always mean all whole entire households. One good example is 1 Samuel 1:22-24. Elkanah and his house, and all his house. It even says all his house. It says that they went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifices and to pay his vow. And our paedobaptist brothers will say, well, that includes all of them. That has to include infants. That includes everyone in their house, no exception. But Hannah did not go up. So this household is described with the word all, as they say. But Hannah and her infant child did not go up because she wanted to wait till Samuel was weaned for him to be brought to the Lord. So with that, let me close with these couple of quotes here. Again, it's another paedobaptist church historian, really excellent stuff. He says, we cannot prove that the apostles ordained infant baptism from these places where the baptism of the whole family is mentioned. And this is Pierre Charles Marcel. And I'm actually surprised that we haven't quoted him yet, because his is a standard in the last two centuries, I would say, of infant baptism. His stuff is always quoted. I'm surprised we actually haven't mentioned him. He says this: "We state here with all desirable precision," and these are all his emphases, "that these passages have never served and still do not serve in good Reformed theology as a basis or justification of infant baptism." So with that, some closing applications. In conclusion, to positively talk about these household baptisms, we praise God that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is now torn down by Jesus, and we are one in union with Christ. We rejoice that Gentiles can now be grafted in, and by faith we are partakers of the blessings of Abraham, because we remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and were without God in the world. We thank the Lord that even though he said he came to divide, we remember his words: "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his house, and his will be those of his own household." That's Matthew 10. But we see that he can also miraculously save whole households, as we saw those examples in Acts, and I believe that's why they're mentioned there. One of the many reasons, of course, to show that that dividing wall has been broken down. This is a miraculous thing, God saving whole households, and it is our prayer and hope that he would do the same to all of our households. So let us be diligent about the good work that God has given to us in raising, training up our children in the way that they should go, praying for them, leading them by example, and let us rejoice with the simplest profession of childlike faith and work towards discipling one another in faith, hope, and love, all for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Are there any questions or comments? I did skip over two other examples of household baptisms. I will leave those up on the PowerPoint. There's nothing different in them. Actually, one of them does kind of more go with the first one, showing that they all believed and repented and things like that. And the other one is another kind of vague one. But yes, Dan.
Well, if they're presuming that by based on household baptism, this is just what has been happening. They
yes.
Explain then how that disappeared for the next 200 years in the Apostolic tradition.
They would say, they would point to some of the early writings, like, for example, Augustine. A lot of the early church writers do say, this has always been like this. Of course, I question that when I went through the church history, right? But that's what they're going to say. Again, and that's why I was like, we have to spend some time in church history, because you're right. Like, where did it go the first 200 years? Well, we there's not a lot of detail on it. So we could assume maybe it was in some places, but it definitely was not worldwide until the 400s. So, but you're right. That is a good question. Where did it go between that time? Some of them will, yeah. Some of them, but I have seen some of them try to answer and just say, well, some of the guys have said it's always been there. So I believe Augustine on that. I go, well, have you examined it closer though? Cause when I did, I was much less convinced that that is right. I'm very convinced that it was wrong, actually, I should say, if I'm honest. So any other questions? That's a good question. Again, I'm just trying to represent them accurately. Yes, sir.
So,
they say the children were baptized as well, right?
So wouldn't that imply that his unbelieving wife would have also been baptized?
Yes. And some will be okay with saying that the unbelieving wife was baptized as well. I don't know. I would say it's 50-50 of what I've seen some people say be okay with that. Some will say, because we'll bring up these arguments, and then in the next reply, I was reading a Puritan board thread where some of these arguments were being made, and a lot of the Presbyterian pastors were saying, well, yeah, that's fine. If the unbelieving spouse, as long as she didn't reject it, as long as she was fine with doing it and did not want to do it, then we would baptize her. Some of them would be like, well, no, they're of age. They need to, they're of an age where they can understand. They need to have professors of baptism, which I think is more in line with what the Westminster says as we read that question. So, but yeah, that's a very good point. Being holy, things like that. Yeah. So yeah, and the same thing. Some people would only apply that to children. Some people would be like, well, if we're going to be consistent, we need to apply that to the unbelieving spouse. But not. It seems like a more modern thing that they would. But I haven't studied that too much. Yeah, Joe.
And then with the same comment, you have that obviously the Ethiopian had children. I can very well say he could have been there and have no children whatsoever.
Right. Yeah. Either way, it's conjecture, right? Right. Yeah, because a household can include slaves, servants. Like in the case of Lydia, some of the Paedo Baptist commentaries are saying this could have just been her business that lived with her, like her servants, her slaves. That's what it could have been. There's no indication. Some will actually say she definitely did not have children, because otherwise it would have mentioned the head, the father. You know, he's the head of the household. But because she's the head of the household, it must have been that she, you know, was not married, things like that. Right. Yeah. And that is the question we ask them. But then I press it even further. Like, well, we don't know who was there, but it says that they believed and they heard and they understood and they things like that. So, yeah. Anyone else?
I mean, it's real straightforward. If this is such a prescription, and being convicted that this is what God means, you know, why is it so shrouded in mystery then, and not so straightforward if God did intend for children?
Well, that's where they'll get into the Abrahamic covenant. And all those other, it's always been like this in all the covenants. Abraham's, yeah.
Yeah,
so.
Really, yeah,
I know what you mean.
Covenant, circumcision, that was clear.
Right.
There's none of that. It's really shrouded in mystery when you try to even convert it and carry it over. So that it's not very clear. You know, I mean, you really have to dig for it if it is a frustration.
Right. And that's the case. I think they do. And I think those proof texts, they always line up proving too much. You know, like, we're out of time, so I can't go into it. But one of the examples was in 1 Corinthians, where he says he baptized the household of Stephanas. They go, well, there's another example. You saw that 1 Corinthians. At the end, 1 Corinthians 16, it says that household is an example of faith, and they're leaders in the church, and this and that. And one of the quotes says, the marvelous thing about this, he's being super sarcastic, that the marvelous thing about this is that these infants were leaders in the church. That is amazing, because they're saying, in other words, it proves too much. If you're saying his household included infants, which they do, then you also have to say, you know, in the same way we're making the arguments about the saints. If you're saying they're saints, then what about all these definitions from Ephesians 1 through 6 that call them saints? Do they fit that or not? So, anyways, yeah, good discussion. So, I'm going to put all that up on the PowerPoint. You can look at that. All the notes are up there. So, you can look at all the stuff I skipped. But we got the bulk of it. So, all right, with that, let's pray. Well, again, Lord, we do hope that our Paedo Baptist brothers see how much we love them and truly believe that they are our brothers. As we spending so much time looking at their arguments, we love them. We pray again that you would bless their churches, bless their fellowship, guys. We now pray that you would bless our church, our fellowship, our time of worship of you right now, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.